Before we drive into our passage today, does anybody know what's happening in 2 weeks? Advent! I gotta get a word in about Advent because it is my favorite season of the year. If you are not familiar with the church calendar, this Advent is actually our New Year's as a community of Jesus followers all around the world. It is the time of year where we start again the journey of walking through the life of Jesus with creation, with the seasons, with all Jesus followers around the world. And the word Advent literally means beginning. And you might be surprised to know that our beginning does not actually start with the birth of Jesus, the Christ at Christmas. It starts before this, in a season where we actually celebrate darkness. This is not something that we generally talk about openly, but from Christian tradition, from our Jewish roots, darkness is actually a place of rebirth and recreation. It's actually in this season of winter that our spiritual roots would tell us that this is when our roots grow deep, and this is when we actually are made new, so that when Christmas comes, when that springtime arrives and the buds start to bloom again, that they bloom in truth from a place of rootedness and recreation. And so it really is leaning into that imagery of the Spirit hovering over the darkness in creation. And so in Advent, we actually light candles and put lights up, not to run from darkness, but actually to hallow it, to honor it, to say that it's actually in sitting in these seasons too, that we actually can understand and live. Paul's like, yep, live into the fullness of Christmas and the Christ when the Christ comes. So I couldn't wait, and I brought you one of my Advent paintings today, and you can look at it after the service. This is of the pregnant Mary with Eve, and this is one of the images that we hang in our home come Advent. And beyond that, we're starting a new series in Advent, and we're actually going to be hearing through the stories of all of the grandmothers of Jesus from the genealogy of Matthew. So on the first Sunday of Advent, we have a special treat. Dr. Dorothy Peters, one of Kevin's professors, is coming to teach on Tamar. And then on the second Sunday of Advent, we finally have the privilege of hearing from Sharon Peters. She is going to preach for us. If you didn't know, Sharon has been a pastor for many years, and she's currently not pastoring in a church. She's pastoring a different community. But we've been helped, pardon? Yes, and your family, and Kevin's family. And so I'm so glad that she finally agreed to actually preach for us. On the third Sunday of Advent, we're going to do things a little bit differently. Rather than diving fully into Ruth, our own Debbie Schmidt is going to tell us her story of journey through cancer from this last year. And on the fourth Sunday of Advent, the plan at the moment is I'll be back talking about Bathsheba before we head into Christmas Eve. So show up, invite your friends. We hope that it's a good time. That was a really long introduction, but I had to talk about Advent because I might not be able to talk about it again. So we are continuing today in our series on 1 John. We're coming to the end. Today we're going to look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, and then next week Glenn's going to wrap it up for us, okay? You may have noticed from the last number of weeks that 1 John is not your typical epistle. So New Testament, first four books, we've got the Gospels, the stories of Jesus' life, we've got the Acts of the Apostles, the journey of the spreading of the word, the good news about Jesus. And then we have the group of books called the epistles, which are the writings of the apostles, the first Jesus followers. And most of the writings of the epistles are actually letters. And because they're letters, they're pretty logical. A plus B equals C, and you can follow it, and it's beautiful, and it's wonderful, especially if you're thinking about Paul's writings. 1 John, not so much. 1 John is not a letter, first of all. It's actually a treatise or a sermon that was expected to be given orally, not a letter to be read to a specific group of people. And it's also written in the style much closer to a Hebrew poetry tradition than it is to a logical A plus B equals C, do this and things will go well. So when we read it, we have to keep this in mind, that when the author is going to teach something, he's going to state it, and then he's going to loop out from it do some poetic flip-arounds, come back, make huge hyperboles, and then probably introduce some contrast to say this is truth and this is not. Very poetically, like we see in poetry and in the Psalms, etc., etc. But like all New Testament epistles, 1 John is written to a very specific group of people at a specific time and in a specific place for a specific reason, okay? The group of people that this letter is written to are actually a group of house churches. The audience has come to know Jesus the Christ through the testimony of the Apostle John. So we have to understand it through the lens of the Gospel of John, because this is what we're talking about. This group of people live around the city of Ephesus, so we're talking again about the Greco-Roman world. And as the believers grew, or as the number of people came to know Jesus through John's testimony, then house churches were established, and there was a whole network of them. And at the point in which this particular book is written, these house churches have been established now for some time. The author is late in life, like Glenn told us on the first Sunday. He's more in this grandfather stage, referred to by name as the Elder John. And he is writing because this church finds them in the midst, or this group, this body of churches, finds themselves in the midst of actually devastating crisis. And the crisis that they find themselves in the midst of is that there's a group of people from their community, from their church community, who have broken away from the church and are teaching things that are not true or heresy about Jesus the Christ. So the author is writing for at least three reasons. One, to encourage the house churches and the people in their bodies, to actually remind them of the truth that they already know from John's teachings from the Old Testament Torah, and to teach them actually how to discern the difference, how to rightly divide truth, how to know the difference between what is of the Spirit of God and what is not of the Spirit of God. So for the sake of time, mostly, and for the sake of clarity today, within the passage that we're going to talk about, we're going to highlight two heresies that the author is combating, and then we're going to talk about something called the faith sandwich. I don't know. It's because it's poetry, right? You got to have some sort of weird names for these types of things. So let me pray for us quickly, and then we'll dive right into 1 John 5:1, okay? Jesus, thank you that you are with us, that you are among us, and that your Holy Spirit guides out and teaches us. Would you reveal yourself to us today in ways we can understand? Thank you for these writings. Thank you for the faithfulness of your people. And we welcome you here. Help us to hear you well. Amen. Okay, so 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. I'm reading today from the New American Standard Bible. This isn't typically the version that I choose, but because we're dealing with poetic language, I thought it would be helpful if we stayed as close to the original language, the Greek, as possible. So here we go. 1 John 5, 1 through 4. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. So if we put our poetic loop hats on, what is the thought or phrase that the author is continuously looping around here? I'm going to ask questions this morning, so. Love who? Love God and love others. We have a winner. Woohoo! Thanks, Tom. Thanks for answering back. Okay, so verse 1. Whoever loves the Father, the one who gives birth, loves the children born of the Father. And then in verse 2, to reiterate it, he does the poetic flip, right? He flips it and he says, how do you know you love the children of God? By what?
loving God, and then he adds a piece to it, and obeying God's commands. Now, let's think about John, the teachings of Jesus. What is the major commandment of Jesus? Love God and love others. So every time you read the commandments in this passage, you got to think to yourself, love God and love others. So, Father, if you love the Father, you love the child. If you love the child, if you know you love the child, if you love the Father, how do you know? You obey their commands. What is that? To love one another. Keep going. Obey the commands. Love one another. Three times, he's just echoing this and echoing this and echoing this. If you love the Father, you'll love the children as well. So one of the heresies being taught by the group of people who had left the house churches, and that the author is trying to help the faithful followers of Jesus see through, is that love for one another is not integral to love for God. This teaching was so dangerous, not only because it excused unloving behavior, but because it actually redefined the character of God's self. If you remember from Kevin's drawing last week, Kev started to talk with us about this reality that God is love, as revealed in Scripture. And when we use the terminology of God is love like this, we're talking about noun, right? Person, place, or thing. God is love. For this community, this first century community, who's come to faith in Jesus by John's teachings and from their Jewish roots, they also know and understand the character of God to synonymously be God is loving. The verb. God is love and God is loving, acting in love at all times. Out. And integral to this, God is love and God is loving, is a third piece that John teaches us of all through his book and that the author, 1 John, reminds us of. And that is this language of remain or abide. That God eternally and character towards him, let me read the sentence that I wrote. And this love, loving, and remaining in love is the character, reality, and practice of God's self. It's all together, not separate. To understand God as love is a noun. God is loving, active, the verb, and remains the Godhead together, always in love. So for the children of God who are growing into the image of God, right, as Jesus followers, as first century believers, that's what we understand ourselves doing. To say that loving others is not integral to love for God is a complete overhaul of who they knew God to be and who they were being formed to be as a people and as a community. The other reason this was so devastating is because of the house church community itself. The people that were teaching this, the people that were breaking away, were not strangers. They weren't Satan worshipers. They were actually of them. They were from them. They came to faith on the same journey as them. And they were leaving. They were teaching something different. They were actively seeking to divide the community. And rather than staying with them to struggle through what it means to follow and learn how to love one another and love God, they rejected the community to follow the love of God. Teaching that being loving to others was not necessary to love God, that there's actually a hierarchy, that love for God comes first, and that priority excuses me from having to act in love or loving towards you. And they were actively encouraging other people to do the same. I always pause there. Every time I practice this, I'm like, I don't know how you keep going after that one. Right? That's a tricky dividing. Like, you can see how close that is. That's a really tricky dividing of truth. And at the end of verse 3 and verse 4, the author adds another piece to this picture. He says that loving God and loving others is not burdensome. For whatever is born of God, so whoever are full-fledged children of God, overcome the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, by faith. In this instance, the world that is being referred to is Satan, sin, and death. Okay? In other places in John's writings, we hear him use the world in a different way. So even John 3:16 and 17, for God so loved the world that God gave God's one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send God's Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. In that instance, John is using the world to talk about what? Humanity, creation, and God's deep love for it. When he's using victory language here to overcome it, he's actually talking about the evil one's work and sin and death. And when the author is saying that love for God and loving others is not burdensome, he's in no way implying that the struggle to love one another the way that God loves us is not real. What he is saying is that actually the presence of faith, the existence of faith in Jesus the Christ at all in a person's life is in itself actually a victory over Satan, sin, and death. Okay, so I'm not a war buff. My father-in-law is a history buff. You hear more war stories and history stories than you would from anybody. And I often hear when talking about war, this terminology when two sides are fighting. At a certain point, okay, there's a shift in power. Or one side gets an upper hand over the other side. This is the image that's helpful to me in hearing this word about that the presence of faith actually is victory in itself. So that doesn't mean that the enemy isn't still going to keep fighting to try and get the upper hand. And it doesn't mean that there won't be moments and seasons where it seems like the enemy's going to win. But the reality that the author is calling us to remember here and pointing to is that the presence of faith in Jesus the Christ, the Son, means the victory for true life is won. And Satan, sin, and death can kick and they can scream and they can scramble all they want. But at the end of the day, Jesus is Lord, and God confirms that reality in us by growing us into God's image of love and loving one another. And this is exactly what the author points us into in verse 5. Who is it? Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Hear this quote from Marian Thompson. Faith is not the means to the goal of victory, nor something that enables us to gain victory. Faith is the victory, and not because of what faith is in itself, but because it is directed to the Son, through whom God has already won the victory for us. So now, he says this in verse 5, right? Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And in the next section, we're introduced to the second heresy, or one of the other heresies, because there's a ton of them and nuances of them, that was being taught that he's helping them understand. And the second heresy that we're going to reflect on today is this. The Spirit of God is all you need. So what they were teaching was that when you come to faith in God, the Spirit of God gives you status as a child of God. And because of that status, you become like God, holy, without sin, without need for further cleansing. And God's Spirit in us confirms our status, so therefore the Spirit is all we need. So the author is going to combat this in two ways for us in this next section. First thing he's going to do, or one of the things he's going to do, is he's going to compare the work of the Son to the work of the Spirit, reminding strongly what the work of the Spirit actually is. And the second thing he's going to do is you're going to hear him using extremely strong, legal-esque language to reiterate how serious this understanding actually is. Okay, so verse 5 and 6. Who is the one that overcomes the world? but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And now the author is going to say, what Son of God are we talking about? Verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus the Christ. Not with water only, but with water and with blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. This is why Tracy helped, well, Tracy hunted down for me three fabrics today, okay? The water, the blood, and the Spirit. Tracy is also the wonderful person who puts together PowerPoint for me because I suck at it. So again, more people helping. But back to the passage. Here we go. From these verses, what is the author saying is the work of the Son of God? The Son of God is the one who? Verse 5. Overcomes the world. Hey! Okay. And then what is the work of the Spirit? In verse 6. To testify to truth. Thank you, Hannah. Good to see you. So, in John's gospel, we have the biggest teachings of Jesus before he passed away about the Spirit of God. And what does Jesus say to us in John 14 and John 16 over and over again? He talks to his disciples and he tells them he's going to go, and he keeps saying, it is better for you that I go, because when I go, then the Spirit is free to completely come. And the Spirit of God will not leave you as an orphan, but the Spirit of God will guide you and lead you into all truth so that you may know God. John is the biggest teacher of this, right? So he's calling to mind this reality that the Spirit is the one that comes after the ascension of Christ and what? Testifies. But what is the Spirit testifying to? Okay, we got to look back to chapter 4, verse 2, when this author specifically tells you what the Spirit of God always testifies to. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Okay? So when we hear, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, what is the author reminding us of again? That this Jesus, the Son of God, this Messiah, this God came and revealed himself in the flesh so that we would understand fully the love of God, that he lived, that he died, that he was resurrected. And on top of that, we have eyewitnesses to this, right? So what is the one time that the Gospel of John talks about Jesus and water and blood all together? Any ideas? If you want a really cool study, read through the Gospel of John and follow his whole theme of water, and then read through 1 John and follow his whole theme of blood. But there's one instance in the Gospel of John where you get all three together. It's Jesus' death. So Jesus has been crucified. He's on the cross. Passover is coming. And the soldiers come to take the bodies down because it's not right, ethically, to keep bodies on a cross during Passover. So they come to the multiple people that were crucified, and at that point, they didn't expect them to be dead. So the practice was, you break the legs, gruesome, they can't hold themselves up any longer, so they suffocate on the cross. They get to Jesus, and what do they find? Oh, Jesus is already dead. So rather than breaking his legs, to confirm this, they take a spear, and they stab it in his side, and what comes out? A flow of water and blood. And who is there as the eyewitness that sees this and testifies to this? John. Exactly. So again, it's the calling to say, the water and the blood and flesh of our Messiah actually died. And who is testifying to this? Who reminds us of this and calls us to this over and over and over again? It's the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God present with us. Hear this quote again. That's another one from Marian Thompson. If you are going to do a study through 1 John, this is a great book. I actually wrote it on the back of your program for you. Glenn, of course, threw me this book when he knew I was preaching today. Although both water and blood come from Jesus' side, it is Jesus' atoning sacrifice for sin that needs to be underscored here. We recall that those who were breaking away from the church had been claiming that the Spirit conferred upon them the status of the children of God. And by virtue of that status, they had no sin and needed no further cleansing. That in chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, we see that explicitly. John reminds his readers of the continued centrality of Jesus' death. Not only does it continue to provide the needed atonement for sin, the needed washing from sin, but because the Spirit came only subsequently to Jesus' death, then whatever gifts and blessings come to us in the Spirit come to us only because of Jesus' death. And since apart from the Spirit, there's no life, and since without Jesus' death, the Spirit does not come, there's no life without water and blood. And what was at stake in understanding Jesus Christ as the one who came by water and blood was an acceptance of his life and death as the mediating God's salvation for the world. Now, to make his point even stronger, of course, the author does the poetic loop thing again, right? All the while, he adds to it. So right away, again, in verse 7, we see, "For there are three that testify." Again, the Spirit, so he flips the loop, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. This is where we actually see the introduction of legal-esque language. Okay? So in the time of this writing, but actually not just in that time. We actually have at least four references to this throughout Scripture, all the way from Deuteronomy to Corinthians and all over the place. So cross time and land. They would say, do not take the testimony of one to be true. You need to have the testimony of at least two or three for something to be true, to bring accusations or to bring truth. And what has John just said here? What has the author just said here? We have the testimony of three, and all three of them are in agreement. If you want references, I've got a list. I can give them to you after. And he continues in this line of reasoning in verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, okay, so if we're going to believe the eyewitnesses that saw the blood and the water come from Jesus' side, and if we're going to believe the apostles' testimony of their experience of Christ's resurrection and Christ bringing the Spirit to them, and if we're going to believe our own eyewitnesses of seeing the Spirit's work in our life, the testimony of God is greater. How much more are we actually going to believe the testimony of God? For the testimony of God is this. He's going to do the loop again. That he has actually testified about his son. Like he's told you. The testimony has come through the Spirit. He's testified about his son. The one who believes... I've lost my spot, I'm sorry. Verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God, and here you're going to hear his very strong, riled up language, has made him a liar, has made God a liar, because he's not believed the testimony that God has given concerning God's Son, that God came in Jesus, and he died, and he came to life, and he's atoning for sin. That he's doing the work of salvation, and that the Spirit is the one pointing us to Jesus all the time. And then in verse 11 and 12, we have the concluding piece of what I'm calling the faith sandwich. And he says this, and the testimony is this. Okay, so he's adding to the testimony. God, Jesus is the Son, and this is what he's testifying. That God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Okay, so faith sandwich. Verse 1 in the section. He who believes in the Son of God does what? Becomes a full-fledged child of God. Verse 12. At the bottom, 11 and 12. He who believes in the Son has full-fledged eternal life, okay? And then right smack in the middle is where we have who overcomes the world? The one who has faith. And faith in who? the Son of God, because it's the Son of God who overcomes the world. So if we think back, I don't know if we have any. Oh, we got some Matthew and Danielle. Fabulous. Welcome to grade 12 English class. When you're reading poetry and you have things repeated or you have sandwiches made, it generally means this point is very, very important. You have to hear this point, okay? So he's finalizing and drawn together and saying, listen here, this is the argument. Here's the full summary. The children of God are born of God, are victorious over Satan, sin, and death, and experience life, eternal life. And how? Through faith, belief in the Son of God, as confirmed through the Holy Spirit's testimony. And who is the one? Who is that Son of God? The one who came by water and blood and the cooperation of the Holy Spirit, because Advent's coming, and it's true, to reveal that God, in all of God's fullness, is love, is loving, remains in love, and so desperately desires for us to do the same. Hear these words that Jesus prayed for his followers just before his death from John 17, 1 to 3. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, over all creation, that to all whom you have given him, he can give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The eternal life that is spoken of in all of John's writings is the desperate desire of God, like the fullness of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we would know God. And not just knowledge as we commonly use it, right? That's talking about intellection, but an intimate, all-encompassing, flesh-on-flesh, spirit-of-spirit, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God type knowledge. If we go back to Kevin's drawing, or the beginning of Kevin's drawing last week, right? God is love, God is loving, and God abides and remains in love. The eternal life that God desperately desires for us is that we would wake up to this reality, this outpouring of love towards us, that we would receive it, accept it, and actually join God in it. So we actually enter right inside. Throughout scripture and Christian tradition, various authors and writers and artists have tried to give us images of this so that we can start to grasp what is being talked of here. You'll hear about entering into the womb of God, or being fully hidden with Christ in God, or knowing the kingdom fully realized, or being hidden fully up and inside the shelter of God's wings. As we enter this eternal life, full knowledge of God, we realize that this eternal life that God has for us is not only about the distant future, but it's the desire of God that we would know it now. Yeah, we do live in a time where, like the New Testament says, we're seeing through this dim glass, right? It's mucky. The work of the enemy and sin and death is still absolutely real to us. But the reality that he's drawing us back to is this desperate desire of God for us not to wait and say, eternal life, full knowledge of God is only for over there. It's now. Would we live into this now, right? This is exactly what Paul was preaching about a couple weeks ago again, that we would live into this now, that we would know this now. And not only know it, but actually join with God in it as co-creators, if you want to pull Kevin's words back out and other authors' words, and join, because we're hiding in it, actually in the outpouring of this God love ourselves. Right? Yes, you put the path up there. Okay. This path is not as clear as these words make it say. Wake up, receive, so wake up to the love of God, receive or accept it, join in it, abide in it, and then work of outpouring. I think most of the time, most of us actually start at number two somewhere. For somewhere in life, we have received love from somewhere, from something, whether God has revealed that directly through somebody, through creation. And at some point, we decide to hang out with it and try to figure it out and sit with it until it's deep in us. And sometimes we even start acting out of love before we're actually clear of what's going on. And then at some point, there's this waking up of realizing, oh my goodness, that is the love of Christ. And guess what? I actually do want to follow this Jesus who is the full representation of God to us. But this also isn't that one-time event, right? For all of us who follow Jesus, this is happening to us all the time, where God is revealing the depth of God's love for us. And we go through new revelations of waking up and abiding in the love and outpouring that love towards others. It's just this constant, constant cycle all the time. And how again does the author of John, does John's self remind us that this all comes to pass? By faith. Faith. And the New Testament would say, even faith the size of a mustard seed. It's just got to be present at some point. Would you stand with me for a moment? We're going to close. So, I am not an evangelist, but I know one. And I was asking Darian this week, when you have your youth who've not at all experienced faith and church and life, when they first want to know Jesus, what do you ask them? What do you talk about? So the first thing I just ask is, do you want to follow Jesus? Don't have to have it figured out. Don't have to know. So here's the question. Do you want to follow Jesus with me? With us? I don't know if it's the first time you've been asked that question. I don't know if it's the 100th time. I don't know if you're still on the beginnings of just being curious about this Jesus. But I'm asking, would you follow Jesus with us? And if it's your first time where something inside of you is going, yes, would you tell somebody today? Would you find Kevin or find Darian or find Ruthann or find somebody from the community and just say, I want to follow Jesus? And guess what? This is what community, this is what the reflection of God looks like. We will walk with you. And we need to walk with one another because the reality is this is still a messy world that God loves desperately, that we're a part of outpouring love to. So I wrote a little prayer for us to pray together in closing today. It's not perfect. Most of the words I got from other people. But would you pray this with me as we close today? Jesus, we believe, help our unbelief. Please reveal yourself to us in ways we can understand and help us know you more. Thank you for your love. Help us to love one another and others as you love us. Amen.